Still thinking about that baseball card. I'm as a former collector, I'm concerned. Thanks, Paul, for being here and for your message to us. We appreciate that. Grace and peace to you this day from God our Creator, from Jesus our Savior, and from the Holy Spirit who sets us free. Well, Jesus' story is just beginning. I don't have my clicker here. Jesus' story is just beginning, and he's already under attack. Thank you. Last week, Pastor Christie led us through Mark's gospel to remind us how many times Jesus does something immediately in Mark's gospel. He repeats it over and over and over again. And one of the reasons for the hurried pace in Mark's gospel, Mark's version of the Jesus story, is that Jesus is threatened from the moment his ministry begins. We see that this morning. And so to get done what he needs to do, Jesus will have to hurry. Today we see that Jesus has called Peter and Andrew, James and John to follow him from somewhere along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's where Andrew and Simon Peter live. It's the first place they go. And on the Sabbath day, they all go to the local synagogue. Now, we might compare that to the neighborhood church. It's just up the hill from, when you go to Capernaum, there's good digs there. The synagogue is in the place where scholars believe it was. You can walk around the place. And Jesus is given the invitation somehow, or assumes the privilege or the opportunity to begin teaching in the synagogue. And the longer he teaches that small crowd, the more the crowd begins to become a bit agitated. They're probably standing. They stood during those teaching times, and you can see them start to move back and forth from one leg to another. They're shifting their weight. They begin to murmur. They look at one another as Jesus is speaking with raised eyebrows. This Jesus doesn't teach like the other teachers. He doesn't teach like the scribes teach. He's not like your typical seminary graduate. They teach by referring to other sources. They teach by appealing to arguments to Jewish tradition. But this Jesus, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, is teaching like he has a direct word from God. He teaches as if he knows what God is thinking. He taught them as one having authority, Mark tells us. And his assuredness about what he says is unsettling to those who hear him speak. Mark says that they're astounded by this manner of teaching, which leaves open the question of whether or not they welcomed what he had to say. What kind of astonishment are they experiencing? Now, I suspect that many of us in this individualistic postmodern age would wonder what kind of impact Jesus' teaching would have on us. If we heard him, would we give him the same kind of authority or assume that he's speaking with the same kind of authority? Or would we want to see some credentials first? Would we wonder, where does he think he gets this authority that he seems to demonstrate with his word? Where does it come from? How do we decide whose authority we follow? Well, at least, I think probably at least once a day in Sioux Falls, I see someone who's decided to ignore whatever authority decided that red light means stop. I mean, it's almost every day. It happened again last night coming home from a concert. They decide that they have greater authority than whoever made the decision about red means stop, even if the consequences could be deadly. How do we decide whose authority we follow? Well, Jesus challenges the way things are with the way that he has of speaking for God. He speaks as if he has both the right and the ability to do so. And the crowd is astounded, but nobody seems to speak up. At least until a man with what Mark says has an unclean spirit challenges Jesus. And he challenges Jesus, we find out, because he is threatened by Jesus, because his authority threatens Jesus, threatens him. And the unclean spirit, in Greek, the word is daemon, from which we get the word demon. The demon recognizes legitimate and obvious authority, and this unclean spirit, and this is where it gets a little puzzling for us 21st century Christians. This unclean spirit knows who Jesus is and knows that Jesus is a direct threat to what it has come to do. And so the very first healing story in Mark's gospel is an exorcism. However, it's not like the exorcisms you may have seen on the big screen, or in video games, or in a television series. The man possessed is not levitating about 10 feet off the synagogue floor. His head is not spinning around. He's not belching fire or howling obscenities in the name of Satan. That's how Hollywood does it. The man possessed by the unclean spirit demands to know, and this is significant, in the language or in the idiom of the day, why are you picking this fight, Jesus? Why are you picking this fight? Or to put it another way, Jesus of Nazareth, why couldn't you have just left things the way they were between us, to leave well enough alone? In contemporary language, we might say, why don't you just stick with matters of religion, Jesus, and leave the rest to us? You see, the unclean spirit, however we understand that, I'll say more about that, the unclean spirit recognizes that Jesus' coming has already upset the order of things. Jesus has crossed this established boundary, and that boundary is the powerful assumption that the way things are always equals the way things have to be. Jesus is crashing across that boundary, that settled boundary. Jesus has invaded this settled territory. Why are you picking this fight, Jesus? Why don't you leave well enough alone? Jesus answered with a command, be silent. Be silent and leave him. And the man convulses and cries out. When a spirit is so connected to a person's identity, the separation is difficult. So there's this physical movement of this man, and the unclean spirit leaves him. And the battle is on, and it will not end. It's still going on. This man who teaches with authority exercises authority to usher in the reign of God. So how do we think about this demon, this unclean spirit in Mark's gospel? Not the Hollywood version of a demon. And I want to be careful to say as well, and you need to hear this, it's not the same as mental illness. The church has done a lot of damage in its history to cast out demons of people who are ill in various ways. But what Jesus confronts and casts out here is the kind of spirit that can possess any of us. And I would say probably has possessed us at one time or another. It's the kind of spirit that can suck the life right out of us and redirect our lives in a direction that is disfiguring, at least to the soul. I'm talking about a spirit of jealousy or a spirit of anger that can consume us, a spirit of revenge, a spirit of envy, a spirit of lust, a spirit of pride, an unforgiving spirit, a spirit that will not let a wrong go, a spirit of a desperate need for affirmation from everyone, an excessive worry about what happens next. Mark shows us here and repeatedly in his gospel that when an unclean spirit such as these animates or possesses us, it prohibits us from flourishing as God intends. And these powers, these spirits curse instead of bless. They tear down rather than build up. They work to split us apart rather than draw us together. They sow despair and hate rather than love. And so the two brothers who haven't spoken in years, because of an argument that may have happened decades earlier and is all but forgotten, those two brothers are possessed by a spirit of anger, a spirit of pride. Who's going to make the first move? Not me. Not ever. Or the family that erupts in conflict at the funeral home, over who will get mom's stuff, has been possessed by a spirit of greed. The spirit settles on this whole clan. Or the lonely teen who brings another, who bullies another, or brings a gun to school to show that he is superior in some way, has been possessed by what? A spirit of anger or despair or hatred, severe loneliness. Stay out of this, Jesus, such spirits demand. Always, always, always threatened by the power of love to take away their power. But it is Jesus' will to silence this strangling power and to set the possessed free. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ and for his body to continue to follow his authority. And the risen Christ keeps looking, keeps crashing into the assumptions that the way things are must always be the way things have to be. And it happens even in the unlikeliest lies, even when the spirits are powerful. Not always immediately, not always directly. Maybe Jesus isn't even identifiable, but it keeps on happening. Tony McAleer grew up in an upper middle class home in Vancouver, Canada, and he attended an all boys Catholic school where he was bullied. And he decided early on, if you can't beat them, then figure out a way to join them. And so he became as violent as the other bullies in the school he attended and figured out that he found a kind of respect, an odd kind of respect, but a kind of respect when he assumed the role of the bully. McAleer eventually made his way into a Canadian neo-Nazi group, and for years he was a leading communicator of neo-Nazi ideas via the internet and television appearances. His group, his clan nickname, gave him the nickname of Goebbels, which many of you know was Hitler's infamous propagandist. And though he never physically participated in harming someone, the young men he recruited with his communication skills eventually murdered a Sikh man outside his place of worship in the name of the movement. McAleer believed that he'd die in a coming race war by the time he was 30 years old, and he was more than willing to be a martyr for the cause. Today, Tony McAleer helps run a nonprofit group called Life After Hate. Its mission is to inspire individuals and communities to a place of compassion and forgiveness for themselves and for all people. His first baby steps away from white nationalism came when he realized that living for his two children was a better way to do something for the white race than dying in a war. He said, granted, these were baby steps, but they were steps. And it eventually took an ongoing relationship with a Jewish therapist for the former skinhead to learn that he was, in fact, lovable. And so it was a Jewish healer who broke the strong grip that hate had on his soul. The way things are do not mean they are the way things will always be. Co-founders of the Life After Hate movement met Jesus at McDonald's. Let me explain. It happened while this other man was also still possessed by the unclean spirit of white nationalism. McLear's colleague was being served at a McDonald's by an elderly African-American woman. She saw the swastika tattooed on his hand as he reached out to take possession of his extra value meal. And this elderly African-American woman looked directly at him and said, "Oh, honey, you're so much better than that." It was a simple word of compassionate authority. And this simple word became a powerful gift from someone he had dehumanized time and time again. And that was the beginning of the end of his possession. The gentle but direct and authoritative word of love from Jesus in a McDonald's uniform led to his freedom and led to his helping others who are likewise bound. Tony McLear says it's the hardest thing in the world to have compassion for those who have no compassion. But those are the people who need it most. Those are the people Jesus met up with in synagogues and all kinds of places. The way things are, caught in the grip of dehumanizing and death-dealing powers, do not equal the way things have to be. Jesus comes with authority to usher in the reign of God, a reign of compassion and forgiveness and freedom. Amen.